Okay, let's go. Remember last time we said that we were going to try to summarize what we've learned about the judgment from our study primarily of the prophecies of Daniel, but also other things. And so we got down to number 12 and sort of into number 13 in this handout I've got here, which I hope eventually to have it polished up enough so I can give it to you. And so let's look. If God decided to bring the thief on the cross or King Manasseh, you remember his story, up to heaven without opening their records first, is it likely that anyone would have questions? Mm-hmm. What do you think? I sure think if I was living in heaven, I would have some questions. And then this quotation from Ellen White, the deepest interest manifested among men in the decisions of earthly tribunals, and think about how intensely we study some legal transactions, and remember the O.J. Simpson, I mean, it consumed people for months. The deepest interest manifested among men in the decisions of earthly tribunals but faintly represents the interest events in the heavenly courts when the names entered in the book of life come up in review before the judge of all the earth. The divine intercessor presents the plea that all who have overcome through faith in his blood be forgiven their transgressions, that they be restored to their Eden home and crowned as joint heirs with himself to the first dominion, Micah 4:8. So, then we need to look at specific statements, and I'm going to take the liberty here of using Ellen White fairly generously, because a lot of what we believe is based on Scripture, but she spells it out in more detail. How do you get your name written into the Lamb's Book of Life, and on what basis? Is it possible for names to be removed? On what basis are those names permanently recorded there or later removed? Could we say for sure that God does not want anyone to perish? And, again, a couple of quotations. Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin with every artful dissembling. Now, I don't know how often you worry about artful dissembling, but we don't use that word very much anymore. Heaven-sent warnings or reproofs neglected, wasted moments. None of us have any wasted moments, do we? Unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil, with its far-reaching results, all are chronicled by the recording angel. And then this comment that seems to be relevant. In the prayer of Moses, our minds are directed to the heavenly records in which the names of all men are inscribed, and their deeds, whether good or evil, are faithfully registered. So there's some kind of a record, and I don't have to tell you this, but here we have it in writing. There's some kind of a record of everybody's lives, of everybody's names, of everybody's deeds. The Book of Life contains the names of all who have ever entered the service of God. If any of these depart from Him, or by stubborn persistence in sin become finally hardened against the influences of His Holy Spirit, their names will in the judgment be blotted from the Book of Life, and they themselves will be devoted to destruction. And I've read their Great Controversy 482 and Patriarchs and Prophets 326. So now, you know, those are things we can speculate, we can say whatever, but at least we have from the words of Ellen White, if you accept her comments there, we have her statements about, yes, the names can be put in, why they're put in, can they be removed? Yes, they can be removed. How do you feel about that? Does anyone have any concerns about those quotations? Clearly, the judgment includes a lot of material. If every secret event of everybody's life is going to be reviewed, we got a lot of material. I mean, the angels and God have a lot of material to cover, and obviously he's got some kind of a multitasking computer of some kind that gets a lot of work done in a hurry. The judgment would get further and further behind with billions of people doing all kinds of things all the time. God obviously has to judge things fairly quickly. So somehow God pulls that off, and it'll be very interesting to for him to show us how he keeps all this recorded and he keeps it accurately recorded. We're going to be totally amazed, I'm sure. So, yes, Lou.
Is that before our sins are forgiven or after our sins are forgiven? I mean, that's pretty tough stuff. And when I talk to people who can't stand Ellen White, you know, I'm sure they think about this, that they saw this when they were young. I don't. It does, to me, I give it a leeway because I think it's for, I don't know, for those people who are stubborn and hate God. I don't know. Is that us? Because we're asking forgiveness?
Please, I just used Ellen White because she's fairly explicit. We don't have to use Ellen White. Look at Romans 2:16. There it is on the board right there. And so according to the good news I preach, this is Paul in his chapter in Romans 2 where he's talking about the saved, the quote, the good people, the Jews of his day. Also according to the good news I preach, this is how it will be on that day when God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. Well, yeah. I mean, it's there in Scripture. If we want to take a little more time, I can find all the verses. I've got them all. So this is not Ellen White didn't come up with this. Yes.
Doesn't this tie in with in the first program we had before we just started this, the comment about assurance? Because the thing that hits me, if we don't have some kind of assurance, you're going to be chewing your fingernails right to the end, which is where she's coming from.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and let's talk about that. Let's be very clear about that. Larry's going to help me. Dick, right down here, please. Go ahead.
You know, those secret thoughts don't have to be negative. They could be our intention to do good without, expecting any kind of remuneration for that. So they could be going out there and helping weed a widow's garden, that we don't expect any kind of thank you for. Mm-hmm. So I think there, and also all that list of bad things, it could also be the trend, that these are kind of univariate little instantaneous deeds. But I think also recorded is our progression through time. Mm-hmm. And as we mature, are they getting less and less? I think that also is part of the database as well as these individual events.
Yeah. Well, okay, we got another hand up there. I mean, the point is very clear, I hope. Maybe I shouldn't say it is very clear. It may be hard for us to accept, but we've got to get past the idea that God is somehow, he's got this long list and every possible sin we could have ever committed is there. And if there's even one left, we're in trouble. I mean, it's not like that. God looks at that record and he says, okay, which direction is this person headed? And that's what matters. Because, I mean, there's no other way you can explain the thief on the cross. You can explain things like that. You have to say, God looks at that record and he says, look at where this person is going. And it doesn't mean that we've all arrived at perfection. Obviously, that's not going to be the case. Now, it is true that Ellen White suggests, the Bible suggests, that at the very end of time, there will be a very special group of people who are going to be so settled into the truth, and you know all the quotations, that they cannot be moved, that they're going to say, when the devil himself shows up and converts the whole world, these people are going to say, I'm sorry, but the God I know is not like that. So we have to sort of keep that in mind, but basically, what we're being judged on is not, okay, I'm sorry, but you've one tiny little sin somewhere that you forgot to confess or some crazy thing like that. We're going to be judged on the basis of, is that trend in our life in the right direction? That's got to be the answer. There can't be any other way to explain that. Now, I don't know. We got three hands over here. I don't know who was first. Don?
Well,
I guess four hands.
When you say secret thoughts, it's very healing to me.
I didn't say secret thoughts.
No.
Paul said secret thoughts.
But I mean, when it says that, It's very healing to me to really understand what that means. Yes. It's not necessarily talking about a past. Look at Manasseh, mm-hmm. like you mentioned. Is he going to be judged on all those thoughts of the past and his actions and so on? No. I think it's what it says about God and how he's able to heal even Manasseh from
his past. I mean, this is a man who sacrificed his children to pagan gods.
Yeah. But he looks at him after he was truly repented and even restored him back to the throne.
Maybe we need more people with hooks in their tongues and like Manasseh. Okay. Ken, I think you were next. Yeah.
Well, I think you need to take a look at what's the minimum requirement for salvation. And I think the minimum requirement for salvation is a person who will follow truth wherever it leads when he knows it's truth. Mm-hmm. And the Bible indicates that there will be people there that don't know the truth that we know, you know, and these sort of things. And it's not things we did in the past that we got to get forgiven and all that mm-hmm. kind of stuff. It's by being changed so that you're willing to follow truth always, wherever it leads, when you know it's truth. And you're going to see a lot of people from parts of the world where they do all kinds of crazy things, I think, that will wind up in heaven because they have the right attitude. It's being converted in your heart mm-hmm. to the character of Christ.
Okay. Jay still got his hand up, and Brian still has his hand up. Let me just support what you've just said by the paragraph that's right under our paragraph right here that we're reading. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, okay, Lou, this is to balance what I read a moment ago. Wherever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there's revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have no knowledge of the written law of God, who have never, ever heard the name of Christ, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. Their acts show the working of a divine power. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in the heart of the savage, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. The light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world is shining in his soul, and this light, if heeded, will guide his feet the kingdom of God. So that's the balancing thing. Okay, Brian?
Yeah, I think that in eternity we'll be appreciative of pop-ups mm-hmm. in the sense that thoughts that occur, you know, and Jesus probably read them in that way, you know, over mm-hmm. a person's head, you know, he's able to see what they're thinking. Their actions initially, I mean, follow immediately upon their thoughts sometimes. But as individuals, humans rarely sell their souls in one big sale,
yeah.
but point by point.
Yeah.
So, you know, pop-ups seem, you know, little bubbles, you know, reading. Yeah. Perfect.
Okay. Thanks, Brian. Okay, we got Jay right back up there.
Well, we say this, it's not the, what's the famous passage, it's not the occasional deed or misdeed, it's the trend of your life and so mm-hmm. forth, as you mm-hmm. said, but the trend when? What if Manasseh, somebody had snuck into the castle before Manasseh had been hauled off to Babylon or Syria, wherever he was hauled off to, and chopped his head off, and he hadn't had a chance to
yeah.
live long enough to come to this final time of repentance? Would that have been when is this? And also, there comes a time when we understand when it's all said and done, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will express that God, so couldn't, I mean, everybody be saved. When is this general pattern thing here? When is that, you know, when do we check that? Do we check it when you're at
well,
the very best? Or
as we read last period, the every knee will bow comes at the third coming. But in answer to your question, the next sentence right there, just ahead of what we just read, quote, Christ will lead the redeemed ones beside the river of life and will open to them that which, while on this earth, they could not understand. There it is. Undated Manuscript 150, Selected Messages, Volume, Book 1, 262. So there's going to be people learning about the plan of salvation in the kingdom of heaven. And somehow, you see, this is my point, and I always say it like this, and you, you know, someday somebody's going to tell me how to say it better than this. But what really matters is not what our lives are like in the past. What really matters is what's our life going to be like in the future. And people who look at Jesus and like what they see and respond to that, God says, yeah, those people are safe to say, because they don't really want, they didn't want to live that life they lived in the past, or it wasn't what they ultimately will want for themselves. They have an eye, they're looking for something better. And so, if those people see, and some of them didn't have an opportunity to see nearly what we've seen, and they're going to look and they're going to say, wow, that's good. I want it. And God says, okay, there's another thief on a cross. Maybe they're dying right then, but they see something. I want it. God says, that's enough. That's what it takes. Joanne.
Maybe you just answered the question, but in the day of the internet, TV, radio, I see fewer and fewer heathens and what are the other words?
Pagans.
Well, I don't know. Pagans. But heathens and people way out in the wilderness that have never heard or anything. Now, in my workaday world, Monday through Friday, it's mostly people who have impulses of love and sympathy. Their heart reaches out and blesses and uplifts others, if that means to just help them. And they're New Agers and they're atheists, and they are clean living people who have heard the gospel and have rejected it. But they do
have
fit.
They really? That would be my question. Or did they hear a wrong version of the gospel?
Yes, they have heard a wrong version of the gospel, I can guarantee that. And but they do have love and sympathy. Just
so the question then, and I don't want to keep interrupting you, but if you reject a wrong version of the gospel, is that a step backwards or is that a step forward? This is a sidestep.
Well, let's say I'm worried about them because they are wonderful people, policemen,
Well, maybe
teachers.
These quotations apply to them.
I wouldn't call them heathen and pagans that live out in the wilderness that have never heard anything. They're some of the most educated people I know who have heard as the gospel as it is preached on TV and have been revolted, but still they're living that way. So maybe you're answering the question.
If I have seen the gospel as preached on TV and I'm revolted, what does that say about me?
You have a sense of truth about you?
Okay. Go ahead, Ken.
I can understand what she says, because when I listen to a certain program on television and he says, God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross, that might turn you away from the whole thing.
Yeah.
The question is, what are you reading from? I don't seem to have it with what I picked up out on the table.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm reading for something that I'm trying to prepare to give out to all of you, but it's not ready yet. So you're going to have to be patient with me. To try to summarize everything we've said in the last 14 weeks is a major challenge. What do we mean when we say the cleansing of the sanctuary? Are we talking about water, soap, and a brush? No, not at all. The Hebrew word means restored to its rightful condition, and this is a word that sometimes is translated justified. Will God's character and his government be justified, and will the rest of the universe, those who remain, trust him for the rest of eternity? What would it take for you to trust God for the rest of eternity? Now, you know, we who are Christians or claim to be Christians, we just look at a question like that, no problem, we trust God. You know, as soon as you call him God, everybody's in favor of him, right? Almost everybody. But let's stop and think about it. When some temptation comes along, you know in your mind that God says, this is the right way to go. But which way do you go? Are you saying, as you face that temptation, I know God says this is the best way, but I prefer this way. What are you saying? Are you saying that you know a better way than God's way? Let me stop and think about that for a moment. Don.
though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it's an absolute zero. And look at all the people that are giving their bodies to be burned for their God.
Well, I talk about the events of this last week. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but my brother just came back from a trip to do some things on the other side of the Atlantic over there. He was on the plane on Monday, and they got halfway across the Atlantic, and the announcement came on the PA system. There's a problem, folks. We want you to understand the plane is fine, but we're turning around and we're going back to England. And they turned around, went back to England. When they landed in some remote place in an old Air Force base or something like that, and as soon as they landed, all these police cars surrounded the plane. Police came on the board, charged down the aisle of the plane, where right close to where my brother was sitting, and here were four or five Arab-looking people, and they escorted them off the plane. So, you know, what's going on in our world? Profiling. Well, obviously, you know, I'm sure the pilot didn't turn around and go back, or the airline didn't agree for him to turn around and go back unless there was some reason. Yes, Brennan.
Back to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Is it the cleansing of the dimensional room, or is it the cleansing of the people who are waiting for the high priest's blessing as the day ends?
And, or let me ask you for another question. I had this in one of our handouts earlier. You know, Revelation 19, is it, that says there is no temple in the New Jerusalem because what is the temple? God is the temple. Is it possible that there's some sense, I don't know if I can, oh, I'm sorry, it's not 19, it's, let's go down here, it's 22. Maybe it's 21. Anyway, I hope you're all familiar with the passage where it says there's no temple there. Oh, yeah, 21, 22. I was thinking it was 22, 21. There it is, right there, near the top of the page. I did not see a temple in the city because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Is it possible that this restoration, remember the word doesn't mean cleansing, it means restoration. Is it possible that the restoration we're talking about here is a restoration of God's reputation, His name? Is that what we're talking about here, where everyone left in the universe no longer questions God, no longer doubts Him? We all say, man, yeah, this is right. This is the way we want to go. We believe you, God. Is it possible that this cleansing of the sanctuary thing, what we're really talking about is that the truth about God is revealed? I think we need to think real seriously about that possibility. And so in that context, we need to ask another question. Don, I'm sorry.
Could this be that God's government is restored to its rightful place?
What a wonderful thought. I mean, isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what we want? If, and let's ask this question. What would it take for God's government to be completely restored to its rightful state, its rightful condition? What would that take? Let me just remind you that, go ahead. Van's going to help me here. Mike's coming.
In Daniel 9:16, I guess it is. I can't find the number here. It says, it is your city, your sacred hill. All the people in the neighborhood countries look down on Jerusalem and on your people because of our sins and the evil of our ancestors. O God, hear my prayer and pleading. Restore your temple, which has been destroyed. Restore it so that everyone will know that you are God.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. And it goes on. I mean, Look at 19. Lord, hear us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, listen to us and act in order that everyone will know that you are God. Do not delay. This city and these people are yours. Yeah, absolutely. I'm coming more and more to believe that this cleansing of the sanctuary isn't some kind of, you know, mechanical process at all. And I hope you all agree with that. But it may be more than just some, in fact, I'm sure it's more than just some legal thing. I think that the ultimate cleansing of the sanctuary is when God's government is completely restored to its rightful condition, that all doubts and questions about him have been eliminated. John, I guess you're next.
I wonder why John didn't see the Holy Spirit there with God the Father and God the Son.
Who said he didn't?
Well, he didn't say we saw him.
You mean in Revelation 20:21 there?
Yes. He says there's no temple because God the Father and God the Son are the light and, well, something like that. But not the Holy Spirit.
I do not see a temple in the city because his temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. I don't think we need to make a big deal about that. My opinion is God is God. I don't think he's trying to leave out the Holy Spirit. I really don't. Jerry?
Well, I want to have a follow-up question on related to what Van read there in Daniel 9. What temple does Daniel have in mind as he makes that prayer?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, we stop and think about it. The temple that Daniel remembers from his childhood would be Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Not there anymore. It's right. Gone. Mm-hmm. The city's been attacked 3 times and torn down and, you know, gone. So
when he's asking for God to rebuild the temple, restore the temple, what would that temple be?
Probably in his mind, at least superficially, the first thing you would think is, let's have Solomon's temple back in Jerusalem.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. No?
I'm sorry. I think he's talking about restoration of...
Hold on, the microphone's right there.
I think he's talking about the temple in heaven, which is, although John said there was no temple, he goes on to say that God the Father and God the Son are the temple, and that's the restoration.
But Daniel's prayer is so that the people would know that he is God. If these skeptics out there who ridicule the Jews, who are now in captivity, and who are saying that their God is nothing because, after all, if their God was anything, he would have protected them and so on, Daniel's prayer is, restore your temple so that all these heathen who are making mm-hmm. fun of us will know that you are, in fact, the God of creation, the God who can make predictions, the God who is more powerful than they are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he says right there, you see in the context, look at the second line on the screen, restore your temple which has been destroyed. So, I mean, I it's clear, I think, that Daniel was thinking about the temple back in Jerusalem. Of course, Daniel thought, we've been through this before, from Daniel 9 in verse 24, I guess we should go down there. It's just a few places down here. Look at 24. He says, God now speaks to Daniel. He says, 7 times 70 years is the length of time God has set for freeing your people and your holy city from the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Samaritans, the Edomites. What does it say there? Restoring your holy city from sin and evil. See, one of the things I learned for the first time in our lessons this time, and I it was a revelation to me, and I thought it was great, and that's that God, while Daniel is praying because he thinks, boy, when we get back to Jerusalem, we're not gonna make this mistake again. We're gonna be a healthy, happy, holy people, and God, you can come down and you can bless us because we'll do everything you ask us to do. And what do we know at this point in history? We know that they made it, I mean, just almost no time at all. They were back committing all the sins that their ancestors did. They weren't one bit better. And God knew that. So God looks at the story and he says, yes, I'm looking down to the time when the temple will be restored, when the truth will be restored, everything will be restored. And when is that? Well, part of it's going to happen 490 years from now, and part of it's going to happen beginning 2300 years from now. None of it's happening right now, Daniel, I'm sorry. I think that's clearly the discussion that's going on here. Maggie?
I think we have to go back to the basic understanding and meaning and concept of a temple. What is a temple, both in Old Testament and in heaven? Isn't it the same? Is the place or the process of getting to understand the truth about God, educating people here on the earth and unseen beings or, you know, celestial beings about the truth about God. Mm-hmm. Once the truth has been revealed, everybody has the understanding, there's no actual need for a temple or a system. God himself is there. The Lamb is there. Everything is evident.
Yeah, I mean, and that's a very good point. If you want to learn something about God, and here's this temple over here and his elaborate system and so forth, but God is standing right over here, where do you go to find out? Do you go to God if you can do that? We're now assuming that we have free access to God. I mean, why would I go through some shadowy system to try to figure out something about God when he's standing right there?
The cleansing of the temple, I think, is the ultimate final solution when sin is eliminated from the universe and we all live with God in a loving environment where we all believe and do what is right.
That will happen when the last person who we already know who that's going to be, the devil himself, the last person is eliminated who has questions and has caused all sorts of problems and raised doubts about God. And when all the doubts and questions are gone and the people who are left will say, you know, so help me, I will stand by God, I believe in him, I'm committed to him no matter what. When that's the only attitude that's left, then the peace and harmony of the universe is restored. Don?
God has always had to use earthly things to get us to go forward to heavenly things. Mm-hmm. Jesus used the parables to teach us sophisticated spiritual things. And that's what God is doing with the earthly temple here.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay, go ahead, Joanne.
What is needed to cleanse the temple in with the earthly sanctuary? It was the Feast of Trumpets blowing at the beginning of how many days? 10 days or I don't know how many days, but the trumpets were blowing and blowing and blowing. And the people were to have it brought to mind what was going on, that their priest was going to go in there and atone for their sins, and they were to repent. Well, then what is required for the cleansing of the heavenly temple? The trumpets need to blow down here, and maybe that's why Revelation has the angels doing it, and maybe God knows that we're not doing it, so somehow when he says the temple shall be cleansed or will be cleansed, he's putting himself into the job of doing that, and the people down here are supposed to have the realization, and it dawns on them what's happening and about the judgment. And to me, there's a parallel there. What is supposed to be happening on earth somehow is to parallel what happened before the Day of Atonement in the sanctuary, and something about the trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets was right before it.
Not to chase a rabbit somewhere off to a far country, but if you had lived in the days of Jesus, how would you feel about the saint by the name of Caiaphas carrying your sins into the most holy place? You ever thought about those people, Annas and Caiaphas, doing this role of the high priest? I presume they must have still been doing it. I'm sure they were at least pretending. I mean, you know, how, if you knew something about these characters and what they were doing, how would you feel? I mean, the thing that's supposed to be the person standing between you and God is Caiaphas? Anyway.
But I'm thinking that that's just a pattern. So yeah. Now Jesus is doing it, and he's going to do it right because mm-hmm. we have just never done it right.
Yeah.
And so he's going to blow the trumpets, and he's going to get people to look heavenward, and maybe it's going to be with the final events.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to hear Jesus do a trumpet solo, wouldn't you? John.
About Caiaphas, isn't he the one who said it's expedient that one man die for the whole nation, and he was a prophet at that time. He had to prophet. That was his yeah. prophecy. Yeah, that was his
what
duty.
What he was prophesying is how to protect his pocketbook.
Yeah. Well, aside from that, John wrote John 17 a long time after Jesus prayed, and he's the only one who wrote about it. Mm-hmm. And the part that I like and like to think about is Jesus says, you, Father, will be in me, and I'll be in you, and you've given me these men. They were yours. You gave them to me, and all that I have, you have, and you have, I have, and they will be in us, and so forth. And so I'm thinking that when John wrote that about the Father and the Son or the Lamb, he's also seeing himself and some of us, maybe all of us, there as that temple, the light that is
well,
the temple.
He clearly says there in John 17, he prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, then he prays for all of us. So that we'd be in complete, perfect harmony with God.
Well, that's why my question is, he didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit in this prayer. And John doesn't say he sees the Holy Spirit.
There's three chapters about the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure why you say he doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. Maybe
I'm
not
just talking
writing.
About the one statement there okay. in Revelation 22. I think you nailed
yeah,
it on.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, well.
Thank you.
Let's go back, well, let's go on, I guess, to number 19 here, as you see up on the stage there, on the screen there. What would be wrong, because this is all about the judgment, that's the basis on which we're looking at all these things. What would be wrong with God just posting a list? Don't we trust him? Don't we know that he's going to end up being right, isn't he? So the whole process of 2300 day prophecy and the beginning of judgment in 1844, isn't this a long, complicated process that God could just save a lot of time and just post a list? Lorna.
Because Caiaphas might not be on it. He was a tithe-paying, health-reforming, Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping
yeah.
Adventist.
Yeah.
And why wasn't he on it?
Yeah.
If I was in his flock, he was doing everything that was required of me mm-hmm. to the best. He was doing mm-hmm. it better.
Mm-hmm.
I why wouldn't he be on the list? I would not understand God.
I see. Okay. So I'd need some investigation to know why Caiaphas isn't there. Okay. Ryan.
A list is a four-letter word. You'd be better off with claim.
I see.
They're the same. The reason God didn't make the claim in the beginning and used evidence is the same reason he doesn't post a list.
Okay. Well, you've heard Dr. Maxwell talk about this repeatedly. Sure, God could do this. And probably all of us would maybe grudgingly sooner or later say, well, yeah, okay, God, we trust you. You probably did it all right. What God is looking for, you see, is to get to the place where every one of us is not just grudgingly admitting that God might be right. He's looking for a time when we are fully committed and we say, God, absolutely, I've seen the evidence. You did it right. I trust you. This is supposed to be a trust-building experience. And that's really what this is all about. So now we go down and we just, to clarify the issues, we're talking about here. What is this war all about? I mean, if you're going to try to bring it to an end, you've got to sort of figure out why you're fighting to start out with. Is it about who is the most powerful? And you've heard this before. Not at all. We know, you know, there's lots of places. It can't be brought to an end by force. If this was just an argument about who is the most powerful, God could have finished the whole thing just like that. You know, James 2:19 and Desire of Ages 7:59. It can't be concluded by the use of force. So that leads us to the next question. What does the death of Christ tell us about these issues? What does that death of Christ, the life and death of Christ, how does that impact your life and my life? That's the question. Now, there's two steps here in my opinion. You don't have to agree with this, and if I'm wrong, please straighten me out. But the life and death of Jesus answers the big questions, the questions that were raised in the universe, and he deals with Satan's accusations and his charges and so forth. And those things, I can see that. So the next question is, okay, now that those questions have been answered, how does that impact my life? Where do I fit in that picture? Okay, this is your chance. John, you going to solve it for us?
Well, I don't know, but I think it answered for me the question of will I do anything? Let me back up. I'm no longer afraid of dying, and I think the reason and the best argument Satan ever had was, if you don't do it my way, you're going to die. I mean, and people wanted to avoid death. Mm-hmm. And I don't care about death anymore. I do hope it'll be a nice, easy one. but as far as the death itself, I don't care about it. And I think that is a degree of freedom that
we'll put a comfortable pillow in your coffin. Is that okay?
Well, do it before the coffin.
Okay. Well, what about this? I mean, am I the only one who raises all these crazy questions, or is anyone else thinking about this? How does that life and death of Jesus impact my personal life? I ask the question again. Van, right behind you there.
Back up on 20 there. You know, there's a war in heaven. Mm-hmm. We all agree to that.
There was, at least.
And now it's down on earth.
Yeah.
There's other wars on earth, too. And we try to resolve these wars with negotiation and stuff. How does that play into the resolution of this war that was in heaven?
You're talking about the wars here on this earth? How do they play into the resolution of the war in heaven?
You know, this idea of compromise and bartering for land. And,
oh, boy.
You know, it seems to me like that was part of Satan's attempt in the wilderness.
Well, yeah, Satan's goal, Satan is trying to buy himself a square foot of property somewhere that's really his, and he's losing the battle. Yeah, it's true. And if you were in God's position, would you compromise? There is no compromise. Okay, let's go. Don, I think you were next.
We have to go back to the question, why did Jesus have to die?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we've talked about that. He answers the questions. He refutes all of Satan's claims. He takes care of all of his questions and all that. Okay, now that that's happened, I mean, how should that impact us who are in this room in 2006? Brian, you going to help me with that?
Yeah, it's...
But it's the right question, I agree.
Context. I mean, people who see his death, his life and death, you know, from Channel 40 and a TBA, whatever, take one way. The 144,000 see it and take the same approach that all those at the end will take, and say, yes, God, you are right, with clear understanding and insight. It's, all the way along, it's been context, which is what God has done by creating this earth and having it all play out. It's to give us a context to understand and trust.
Okay. Okay. So based on what you see of the life and death of Jesus, you personally learn to trust God. Okay? Very good. Don? Oh, I'm sorry, Joanne, you got a mic. Go ahead.
The life and death of Jesus, I think truth begins to dawn on you, or truth begins to show. And like sometimes you watch these furry little animals in the forest and they're covering something. They're frantically with their back feet kicking up a dust storm, cover, 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 cover. And it seems like with the death of Christ, all of a sudden the frantic effort to cover something with all sorts of dust and dirt and whatever seems to shine through, and there's a thing like truth that starts to dawn on you. And so then you start learning to look for the dust storms and see what's being covered, and maybe there is where you need to investigate, because I think there's been a huge dust storm around the cross and it's being covered, covered, covered. And so with a proper studying of Christ, the truth seems to be uncovered.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you would suggest that what happened to the life and death of Jesus is the truth was revealed.
Yes, I think it starts to reveal something, and maybe it doesn't dramatically affect my life in the beginning, mm-hmm. but it just seems to draw you towards a way of thinking that then helps you in life instead of putting you where the dust storm is, and you're always in a fog.
Yeah.
And so the truth, I think, just sort of gently leads one person to a better being in this world. But I don't, maybe some people it's dramatic or it can just be slow, but I think it pulls you out of the dust storms.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Maggie?
Once we get to the point of trusting God 100% unquestionably, we get to the point of committing ourselves to a role that we're willing to play, that God wants us to play in His favor as His witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
He needs us for His cause to witness, for our position, why we side with Him, and that's what he expects us to do, to be His witnesses mm-hmm. in this world for the seen and unseen beings that are looking upon this conflict.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Don?
I think Jesus reveals the truth, or the lies that were before the whole universe that were spread about Him and His Father. It also might change my attitude and make me even risk my life for that truth before God's enemies. I might consider that an honor instead of a threat.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like Paul says, it's nothing to take the beating you deserve, but to take the beating you don't deserve,
mm-hmm.
how does that bring glory to God? It mm-hmm. reveals the truth that Stephen showed, that Jesus mm-hmm. showed, that he doesn't hate his enemies, and
mm-hmm.
and shows what. It also shows me the death I will die if I continue in my selfishness and pride.
Okay. Vernon, right behind you there.
The question about why he has to die, in his effort to save us, he entered the pit and that we are dug from. And in the giving of his efforts and his life to redeem us, he dies, but in the dying he reveals his compassion, his love, the whole that God would go to in order to redeem us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to look at it from the dimension of what God himself the Father and the Son are willing to do that a human being may have life. And when we can see this, then we begin to understand the depth of it. I am worth something to God. But the devil would not have me think that.
Okay. Well, and that brings us to, I mean, we know the passages would say that God never asks us to believe anything for which he would not provide adequate evidence, and it's evidence that appeals to the reason. Steps to Christ, page 105. So then, trying to tie back your thought back to our pre-Advent judgment, does the pre-Advent judgment, you see number 24 there, does the pre-Advent judgment help in any way to establish God's righteousness and answer the questions about who is telling the truth? Does it? The truth about the devil, the truth about us, the truth about who is safe to save and who isn't, and especially the truth about God and his government. Absolutely. In my opinion, God just says, okay, every case he reviews, every case that comes up, people see once again, yeah, okay, God has done it right. God did it right. God did it right. God did it right. And we see at the same time how the devil has tempted them, all the role the devil has played, and we say, you know, that scoundrel, that scoundrel, that scoundrel. Well, after a while, you think scoundrel, right? Which side do I want to be on? Ryan.
Yeah, speaking of his death, still, I mean, the earth was dark and clouded and before he came. You know, this was the worst place to be. The truth about God was hidden and distorted. Coming here and tabernacling among us gave us insight. You know, several pages you gave us on why Jesus came to begin with, and his death, you know, 3.5 hours of darkness. I mean, it wasn't for us, it was for the rest of the universe, and we'll get that later. But in seeing Jesus' life, we saw what God was really like, which, if we study that, it should open our eyes to the truth, which is what we need to do now to the rest of the world, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We have had the opportunity to see, I hope, by clearly understanding what Jesus' life and death was all about, we have had a chance to see the truth about God. Now we need to find ways to make that clear to the people around us, hopefully around us through the entire world. Don.
I have a question for you. As I understand it, the work that Jesus began at the cross, he is just as important, the work that he's continuing to do up in heaven in his intercession.
We have that statement from Ellen White which says that. Yeah.
So what does that mean to you, that the work was just begun at the cross, he's completing it? And
I think that God has said through the life and death of Christ, this is the kind of person I am. This is how I run my government, etc. Then we say, okay, that's great, and I see it in the life of Jesus. How does that happen? How does that play out in my life and in your treating, you know, this is how you take care of it, how you deal with your son, who is God. How do you deal with this bunch of sinners on planet Earth? And I see that played out in the judgment. So now I see step two. How does God deal with sinners? And that's a huge revelation about him, in my opinion. And in the judgment, we see that. We see not just the life of Jesus, which is a perfect revelation. I'm not saying there's anything faulty about it at all. But when I see how gracious God is in dealing with us. Now, Jesus was very gracious in dealing with sinners in his day. But now it comes down to crunch time. God is actually judging me and he's judging you and so forth. Okay, how does he do that? And we say, wow, he's so generous. He's so kind. He's so considerate. I mean, look at the way he deals with us. What does that teach us about him? I think some very important lessons. At least that's the way I see it. Man.
You made a statement earlier about the judgment providing evidence of God's ability to judge. Mm-hmm. There's two things that pop in my mind here when we talk about that. If you look at a mousetrap, mm-hmm. It doesn't take a real genius to figure out when this thing is loaded and you know, but there's still people that stick their fingers in there to see if it's working. But, you know, you can see how this works.
Yeah.
And you can predict future action if
something takes place. I tore apart one time a VCR because the tape was stuck in there. I threw it away eventually.
The whole thing, right?
Because I could not predict, and I'm pretty good with this stuff. I could not predict what was going to happen, when and what, and to fix this thing. Now, I've seen people dip into these things and get them fixed in no time at all. But, it was complicated.
Yeah.
Now, when God is up there judging these people, he's only making a statement that this is the outcome. This will be the outcome. And it says in the Bible that he makes these predictions so that in the future, when it does come true, you will have confidence in him.
John 13:19 and 14:29.
So the real solid evidence that his judgment is accurate is when he raises people in the second resurrection, and 1,000 years later, it's proved to be true. Then he raises them in the unrighteous in the third coming, and or third resurrection, and that proves to be true. Then I think at that point in time, every single question has been answered. Mm-hmm. And
yeah,
you know, that's the real evidence there.
Okay, but there's another part to this we sometimes forget. I'm trying to help us remember all the pieces to this. Who else is representing himself in the judgment? The devil's up there, and what is he doing? He's accusing everybody right and left and saying the worst possible things he can say about people. And the angels are saying, now just a minute, this was the guy who used to be standing next to God's throne? What happened to him? Has he lost his marbles? And the answer is yes, yes. but I mean, we can see, you can see as the evil angels and the Satan are there doing everything they can to try to drag people down, and God and the good angels are doing everything they can to help to save people in the kindest, most gracious way they can. How long does it take you to figure out, if you're watching that, whose side is right and whose side is wrong? I mean, the angels are looking and they're seeing Satan's character revealed as they see God's character revealed. So I think there's a lot of things going, a lot of very significant things going on in this judgment. One of the questions that arises in the judgment here is, some people have suggested that the judgment happens, it's kind of like a voting. God judges for you, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Is that what's going on? What do you think? And if that's so, how do you cast your vote? How do you cast your vote?
The way you go.
The way you go. We got a mic. Well, we got someone with lots of mics over here. Looks like Van wants to say something right over here.
Mic collection.
Yeah, I think you do cast the final vote, the deciding vote.
Mm-hmm. How do you do that?
By your attitude, your willingness to listen, mm-hmm. your course of action, mm-hmm. The trend of your life. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that have been said here today that show that.
The point is this. It's not, as some have suggested, I vote for me. Okay, now it's finished. My job is done. I can go on living however I like. No, we vote by how we respond to God and how we respond to the devil every day of our lives. So it's not just a case of okay, I once saved, always saved kind of thing. We vote by a collective representation of everything we do. And I think if we understand that's how the vote takes place, then it's safe. John.
I think we vote with our feet, the mm-hmm. direction we go.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, once again, I'm coming back to this big question, which I hope we will really come to before we're finished here, and that's, okay, when it's all done and said, what does it take to win a war like this? I think we're starting to nail the pieces together. Maggie?
I'd only take... few seconds, but I'm thinking that What makes a big difference in that judgment is what God knows about us, about the, mm-hmm. the beings that, that are come to mm-hmm. being judged. It's not just about based upon facts. Facts could be wrong. Even the good ones and even the bad ones could be misleading if you don't know the motives mm-hmm. Behind them. God is the only one that knows the motives. The rest yeah. of the beings, Satan does not know the mind. He can kind of
guess.
The other beings, again, you know, that look upon the situation don't know the motivation. It's only God that does, and here he comes. His intercessory intervention, telling the truth based upon motives that he knows.
Okay, we've got about 1.5 minutes left, or something like this. We've got two hands up. Let's draw it to conclusion because I want to read one more thing from here, Joanne.
Just a quick comment. I saw a teenager with tattoos up and down his arms, and he was wearing a T-shirt that says, "Jesus loves my tattoos."
I see.
And it, the name of a church on it.
Mm-hmm. I hope they were nice Christian tattoos. Brian.
What it takes is unanimity, unforced unanimity, a third coming. I mean, everyone saying, "You were right."
Mm-hmm. Well, the scriptures seem to suggest that when this is done and said, what really counts is faith. You know all the verses. Faith is we're saved by faith, so forth like that. Let me remind you of these words. These are from Dr. Maxwell. They're all familiar words. They're found in his book, Can God Be Trusted, page 46. Number 36 on the screen there. Faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. The better we know him, the better this relationship may be. We can't say will be because obviously the devil chose to rebel even though he knew him very well. Faith implies an attitude toward God of love, trust, and deepest admiration. It means having enough confidence in him based on the more than adequate evidence revealed, to be willing to believe whatever he says as soon as we're sure he's the one who said it, to accept whatever he offers as soon as we're sure he's the one who's offering it, and to do whatever he wishes, as long as we're sure that he's the one who wishes it, I'm just adding a little extra in there, without reservation for the rest of eternity. Anyone who has such faith is perfectly safe to save. This is why faith is the only requirement for heaven. Okay, our time is up. Unless someone has a lot of real concerns, I'm gonna leave it there. We're gonna stop talking about the judgment. Next week we will talk about our first session will be on Genesis, the first of the new quarter, and our second session will be on the book of James. And there's still a lot about judgment in James, so if you have some questions, we can come back to it if you want. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we have spent a lot of time in the last few months talking about this judgment that takes place. There are so many aspects to it, and in some people's minds it's a very scary ordeal. But while we don't believe that it's some kind of a legal trickery, as some have suggested, we believe that it's all very real and that Jesus is standing beside us and he's representing us not incorrectly but correctly in the best possible light. We pray that we will live the kind of lives that will allow him to place on us his robe of righteousness, because that's where it belongs. We thank you for these times we've had together to think about the judgment. May we remember what it says to us alongside what we believe about why Jesus had to die, and see how these two together represent the truth about your character and government, and we look forward to living in that kind of a judgment. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thank you for teaching.